We continue our series in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark and turn this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And let us read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. We will consider all these verses, but if I could direct your attention, it would be to the first part of verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Dear congregation, who is now the strongest? That's how people can be busy answering that question. That's how countries can be busy over against other countries, flexing their military muscles, boasting of having a bigger army, better weapons. Who is now the strongest? That's what children can be busy with too on the playground, with one boy saying, My father is stronger than your father because he can do this, and another boy saying, But my father is stronger than your father because he can do that. And while one father may be stronger than another father, and one nation may be stronger than another nation, who has the power to deal with our iniquity, our misery, our sin, and guilt? Who can take that away? Well, we're told this morning of one who has this power as we listen to the forgiving and healing power of Christ. That's what you can write over the sermon. The forgiving and healing power of Christ. We'll see, first of all, the paralytic in need of Christ. Secondly, the persistence in getting to Christ. Thirdly, the pardon issued by Christ. Fourthly, the proof displayed by Christ. And fifthly, the praise given to Christ. The forgiving and healing power of Christ. First of all, the paralytic in need of Christ. Secondly, the persistence in getting to Christ. Thirdly, the pardon issued by Christ. Fourthly, the proof displayed by Christ. And lastly, the praise given to Christ. Yes, certain people have a power. The Romans certainly did. Most commentators agree that it was to the Romans that the evangelist Mark is writing his gospel account. The Romans were the superpower of their day, ruling much of the world in the days of the Lord Jesus, they had power. They had a powerful army. What could be stronger and what could be greater than Rome's power? Well, Mark introduces us to one who has far greater power than Rome. The Lord Jesus. For while Rome is able to conquer nations, at least for a time in history, and able to control smaller nations again for a short time in history, who has given them that power? And Rome could not deal with man's deepest problem with sin and the effects of sin, but the Lord Jesus, whom God has sent, shows himself as one able to forgive and able to heal. This morning we meet him in Capernaum demonstrating that very thing. After all, yes, he had healed the leper. That was the previous paragraph that we had looked at from the Gospel of Mark. And after the healing of the leper, we're told that the Lord Jesus has gone into desert places, but after some time he has returned to Capernaum, and we find him this morning in a house there in Capernaum. Whose house it was isn't told us. Some have said that it was the house of Simon Peter, where the Lord Jesus has been before, where he had healed Simon's mother-in-law. We don't know. But the people know where he is. For when the news spreads in Capernaum that the Lord Jesus is in the house, the people of that city know where to find him. And that place begins to fill up so that there is no room left. The house is packed, and people are even crowding around the door. And the Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 2b, preached the word to them. At the same time, another small group of men are coming through the streets of Capernaum toward the house. Do you see them, boys and girls? Four men. Walking slowly, that's how I imagine it. Carrying someone on a mat. Our text tells us that he is sick of the palsy. Maybe he had a disease that attacked his muscles, so that slowly but surely he became more and more disabled. Or maybe he had been in a serious accident. Or maybe he was born this way. But however it was, he's paralyzed. Whether that was from the waist down or whether that was from the neck down, we're not told. But either way, he cannot stand and he cannot walk. And he's confined to a bed, unable to do what others could do. He's lame. He's disabled. And what a picture that is of you and me. The leper in the previous account was also a picture for you and me. That we are loathsome lepers by nature. That we have this foul condition in our hearts because of sin. That while we may look decent on the outside, inside we are full of wounds and putrefying sores. We're polluted from head to toe. But if that's a picture of us, leprosy, this is a picture of us too, that we're spiritually disabled, that we're spiritually lame, that we're spiritually paralyzed by nature, unable to do what we need to do. That's what Romans 8 verse 8 says, for instance. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Or 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We're spiritually lame. Never felt that. As Paul writes in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength. Yes, have you ever felt that? Sin leaves us unable to do what we need to do. Leaves us spiritually paralyzed by nature. I mean, maybe you've had it that you try to pray, but you just can't pray. You try to do what honors the Lord, you can't do what honors the Lord. You try to sing to the Lord with heart, soul, and mind, but you can't sing to His glory. You try to believe, but you can't believe. You try to repent, but you can't repent. Your heart is hard. It's not soft. That's what sin does. That's why we need to be born again. Sin cripples us. And the sense of guilt can paralyze us and fill us with despair. Yes, indeed, this is a fitting picture of you and me by nature. That we're spiritually paralyzed, spiritually lame, unable to do what we need to do by nature. And how sad it is. How sad the case of this man is. And is there anyone who can heal him? The doctors can't. All the military might of Rome can't. His father and mother can't. His friends can't. But there is one who can, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to Him that He needs to be brought, and it's to Him that we need to be brought. Should make us see our lame condition. Should make us see our need of one who can heal us, the Lord Jesus. There is the paralytic in need of Jesus. Secondly, there's this persistence in getting to Jesus. This persistence in getting to Jesus. Yes, we need to get to Jesus. And in our passage, it was a good day to bring this paralytic to the Lord Jesus. Luke says in the parallel gospel account in Luke 5 verse 17b, that while Jesus is in Capernaum, in that house, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It was a good day to bring him to Jesus. Isn't that what you desire? As Psalm 63 says, as we just sang together, I long as in the times of old, thy power and glory to behold within thy holy place. We come unable, we come powerless, but he has power. But yes, his is a sad case. But he has friends. Four friends. Friends who seek his good. Friends, really the kind described in Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Here are friends that don't abandon him in his adversity. They've heard that the Lord Jesus is in the house too. And maybe they had thought before that their paralytic friend needs Jesus, and now the opportunity has come and they intend to bring their friend to Jesus. How special it is to have such friends. To have people that carry others to the Lord Jesus Christ when there are needs in the congregation. And people stretch out their hand to help carry the mat of someone who is sick, or to seek to bring the soul of someone who won't pray for themselves to Jesus. How special it is for parents to pick up the sides of the mat of their child and seek to bring their child to Jesus. Maybe younger, maybe older, but they're concerned for him. Parents, mothers, and fathers abandoning together for their son or daughter's salvation, seeking his good, even though there may be obstacles, even though there may be hindrances in coming to Jesus. Do we do that for one another? Do we do that for our unsaved children? Do we do that for someone who's troubled and burdened, a friend? Do we do that for our spouse who is still unsaved? Do we do that for someone in the congregation who is sick? Do we have that desire to bring them to Jesus? But then, yeah, we do need persistence. For there may be obstacles and there may be difficulties in bringing them to Jesus. That's how it is here. For when these friends with that paralytic on the mat come to the house, they can't get in. The house is full. The doorway even is jammed with people trying to listen to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Maybe these friends try to get through. Maybe they said, excuse me, can we get by? Maybe some people tried to squeeze to the side, but no, it wouldn't work. They had no access to Jesus. The doorway was jammed. The room was packed. What now? Will they turn back? Will they say, well, at least we tried. At least we tried, but I guess it wasn't meant to be. No, they don't give up. They see a way yet. There is a staircase outside to the top of the single-story house. And they climb that stairway carefully, bringing their friend with them. And maybe they bend down their ears to try and hear where is Christ's voice coming from, so that they knew where to open the roof. And yes, they begin to take apart the roof. Maybe it wasn't so difficult to do, boys and girls. Maybe it involved just the removing of some tiles, and maybe underneath those tiles some reeds and branches. Again, it may not have been so difficult to do, but it was an unusual thing to do. And people might not have appreciated it. The owner of the house might not have appreciated it. But that's what these four friends do. And after they've made a hole, there are the four faces maybe peering through this roof, looking down through the opening of the roof. And then to everyone's surprise, a mattress is lowered through the hole till that paralytic is in front of Jesus. Remarkable. And what explains everything that's happened? What's the secret here for why these friends have done this? Faith is the secret. Verse 5a, when Jesus saw their faith. Now, what kind of faith was it? And whose faith is it talking about anyways? Well, let's try to answer some of these questions. And what kind of faith was it? Was it true faith? Or was it another kind of faith? You know, the Bible speaks also of miraculous faith and historical faith and temporary faith. Was that the kind of faith that they had? Now, if it was miraculous faith or historical faith or temporary faith, that would not be enough, would it? And we can't go to eternity with that kind of faith. And I don't think that it was that kind of false faith. It seems to me that it was true faith. The word that is translated here as faith in verse 5a is a word that means conviction and confidence. It's describing a faith that is convinced of who Jesus is and confides in Him. And can I put it very simply? It's a faith that trusts Jesus. And that's why they were willing to do what they did and overcome such obstacles till they had access to Jesus. Here you really have the heart of what true faith is. True faith is the needy soul going out to Jesus so that He would do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I know we can have our discussions about this faith, kind of faith it was, and whether there were weak elements to their faith or how strong their faith was, but Christ recognizes it as faith when He saw their faith. Friends, and that says to us that even when we can't even discern this true faith of ourselves, and we can't maybe put it into words ourselves, He knows what is true faith. But now, whose faith is spoken of here? Is it just the faith of these friends? That is possible. Calvin, in his commentary, considers that the faith here is possibly the faith of just these friends. And that has something to teach us, doesn't it? That the faith of others brings advantages to us. And the faith of Abraham was a blessing to everyone who belonged in Abram's household. The faith of a believing father or mother or parents is a blessing to a child, even if that child or teenager is unconverted. The faith of believing parents, even when these parents may be troubled and may be concerned for their unbelieving children, that faith prays for their unbelieving children. That faith seeks to bring their children to Jesus. Their children won't really pray for themselves, and so they pray for them. Their children don't want to go to Jesus of themselves, but the faith of others want to bring them to Jesus. The unbeliever might not appreciate it, our prayers. But it's a blessing to have believing family members and believing friends praying for us, seeking to bring us to Jesus. That's a blessing, that's a privilege. But however special that is, that's not enough. The faith of our parents won't save us. The faith of a spouse won't save us. The faith of friends won't save us. It won't bring us to heaven. Whose faith is spoken of here? Is it just the faith of these friends? I said Calvin considers that. But then he says the paralytic could not have received the forgiveness of sins if he had no faith of his own. And I think Calvin is right. He wouldn't have called him son. He wouldn't have forgiven him sin if there wasn't also the faith of this paralytic. After all, this paralytic, if he did not have true faith, don't you think that he would have let his friends, he would have stopped his friends while they were going to those extents in which they did. He would have stopped them. He would have said, don't do it. This is embarrassing. I don't want it. Stop. Take me home. But he didn't. But you see the point, don't you? That if your friends have this faith, you need this faith yourself. The faith of God's people you need for yourself in order to be forgiven yourself, in order to partake of the saving mercy. You need faith, true faith, worked by the Spirit. It's worked by the Spirit under the Word. Don't you think that that's how it was? That the reports of Jesus work this faith in the hearts of these friends and in the paralytic himself. But let me say something else. I asked whether this was true faith. I believe it was. I asked, was this just the faith of the four friends? And I said, no, I think it's the faith of the five of them. But let me say something else. That true faith persists in spite of obstacles. Yes, there were obstacles for this man. There were obstacles at the door. He couldn't get in. The way to Jesus was blocked. And there are real obstacles in getting to Jesus, aren't there? Because we need to get to Him, and we can get to Him, and there's access to Him even though He is in heaven today. But there can be real hindrances to the needy soul that wants to get to Jesus. Obstacles within, obstacles without. Obstacles that say, I'm not worthy. My heart is too hard. That says I need to be better before I can get to Jesus. Maybe the fear that I've waited too long. I should have gone earlier. I've sinned too much. What will others think? What will others say? And there can be obstacles not only within, there can be obstacles without. Others standing us in the way, others hindering the path, others saying, no, you shouldn't go. Friends holding us back, maybe. This is not the only time that there were obstacles in coming to Jesus. The woman who had the issue of blood had her obstacles in coming to Jesus. The Syrophoenician woman had difficulties of her own. And here there are hindrances too. But faith does not stop at these obstacles. Faith does not stop at these hindrances and hurdles. It doesn't turn back at the door. It doesn't give up. It has to reach Jesus. And Spurgeon says something like this: if we can't go through the door, then we must go through the window. And if we can't go through the window, then we must burrow a hole underground. And if we can't go underground, we must go onto the roof and take tile after tile off till we are before Jesus. And that's how faith is inventive. In the face of obstacles, when it seems like it's all in vain, faith, true faith, cannot give up. True faith persists. True faith sees openings to come to Jesus when others only see obstacles. True faith, convinced that He is your only hope, driven by your great need, finds a way and lays still before Jesus, waiting for His answer. Is that what you do, friends? Is that how you've been drawn to Him? Is that why you desire to attend the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day? As someone who can't do without Jesus. Yes, ending up before Him, waiting for Him to speak. And then there's a third point, a pardon issued by Jesus. A pardon issued by Jesus. Yeah, what will happen now? What will Jesus do now? What will He say? Matthew, in his gospel account, records that before Jesus said, "Thy son, thy sins be forgiven thee," first said, "Son, be of good cheer." And therein it's clear that the Lord Jesus recognizes this man's misery. He says, "Be of good cheer." That means this man lacks true joy. He lacks true happiness. And someone may say, well, of course, because he's paralyzed. But the Lord Jesus doesn't begin first to address his physical need. He doesn't say, "Son, arise, take up thy bed and walk." Not yet. First, he says something different, very different. "Son," he says, "thy sins be forgiven thee." And you want to say, that's not the problem, is it? Maybe his friends on top of the roof looked at each other and said, but that's not why we brought him to Jesus. I mean, the problem of this paralytic is very obvious, isn't it? This man can't walk. And the Lord says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, what all went through the paralytic's heart and mind isn't told us. But imagine, young people, if you're sick in the hospital with a serious medical condition and the pastor comes to see you and says, "Son, I want to talk about your sin." You might say in that hospital bed, "But can't we talk about something else? Is that what you came to visit me for?" The Lord Jesus says, "Yes, son, your sins. I want to talk about your sins. I want to deal with your sins." Now, had the sins of this paralytic begun to bother him? That could be. And the Lord can use affliction and an accident in our soul's good, for our soul's good, in which we think of having to meet God. And we're troubled about our sins and we become restless in our souls. Is that how it maybe went in this man's life, that his sickness had made him restless in his soul? Or is it that the Lord Jesus, in these few words, is convicting him of his sin as never before, saying, "Son, thy sins"? And he's awakened to the depravity of his heart and the guilt of his sins, however it was. The Lord Jesus wanted to bring his sin to mind, and not just one sin either, for there are many in his life. "Son, thy sins," plural. And they're his sins. They're sins that he has committed. their sins, that he is guilty of some thy sins. And if you ask, but why does the Lord Jesus do this? And the answer is simple. To show the paralytic what his greatest need is, what his greatest problem is. You see, if we've been in a serious accident, friends, and if you're brought to the hospital and you're taken into the operating room and you have a broken leg, but you're also bleeding heavily, and imagine the doctor begins to operate on just the broken leg while you're still bleeding profusely, you'd say, what kind of a doctor is that who operates on a man's broken leg while he's bleeding to death? He'll die from the bleeding, not from the break. The bleeding needs to be dealt with. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus does here. He is saying, whatever you think your problem is, the real problem is bigger than you think. The real problem is deeper than you think. Because if his paralysis would be healed, the time would come when he would get sick again. And he would be motionless again. And he would die. And then what? We all have to die. Yes, and what then? You see, the real problem we have is not a physical problem in the first instance. The real problem is a spiritual problem. It's your sin. It's your sins that you're guilty of, that you've committed. Those sins that offend God. Those sins that separate you from God. Those sins that will damn you to hell if it's not dealt with. And that's why he says, son, thy sins. Maybe he's begun to address your sins in your life. Maybe it's already been for some time that he's begun to awaken you to your sin by the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, maybe using an accident, maybe using an affliction, maybe using a trial in your life. Or maybe the Word has come with power and you're restless and you're troubled and you may be healthy for the rest, but you feel that this is a problem, a big problem. It's what the Lord Jesus does, doesn't he? He does it here. He does it with the Samaritan woman in John 4 to whom Jesus spoke of the gospel of the living water. She began to desire that living water. She's asking that she would have a drink of that living water. And then Jesus says, well, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. No, that's right. You've had five. And the man you're now with is not your husband. Do you see what he's doing? He's convicting of sin. He's uncovering you to your sin. It's what Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism says, that question that asks, how do you know your misery? And then our forefathers have said so pastorally and scripturally, Christ teaches us that. He's the teacher, convicting of sin. He makes you feel pain in your souls because of your sin. He makes it so that you're filled with shame. And it's good. It's better, isn't it, to be convicted of your sin here and now in the day of grace rather than being convicted of it too late at the judgment seat and your sins condemn you to outer darkness. Why would you not want to learn of your sin, friends, and your misery at the feet of Christ? Ask him to open your eyes. Ask him to work in your heart. Show me my sin, Lord. He wants us to feel our sins. But what will he do now with this man's sins? Will those sins condemn him? No, he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's a wonder. He absolves the man of his sin and guilt. He's forgiving his sin. Sending his sin away. Yet the word forgiven paints quite a picture. It's a picture of sending something away. You can think of sending a letter away or sending a package away or sending an email away. Sometimes the email bounces back. Sometimes a package in the mail gets sent back and it says on the package wrong address or something like that. But here, when Jesus says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," they're sent away. They're removed from Him. That's what He does when we come in faith to Him. It may be weak faith, it may be troubled faith, it may be struggling faith, it may be faith that has encountered many obstacles, it may be obstacles in this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, but a faith that trusts in Him, looks to Him, and finds pardon. He sends them away as far as the east is from the west. He sends them away into the sea of forgetfulness. He has power to do that because He's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin. He can do that because He's the substitute for sinners who would bear the sins of this man away at the cross. It's to Him that we must resort. That's the only place where we find forgiveness, friends. You listening, young people? Here's the only place where you find forgiveness. It's at Jesus and at Jesus alone. But can He do that? That's our fourth point, the proof given by Jesus. The proof given by Jesus. Yes, we're introduced to the scribes, the experts in the law of Moses, the teachers of the law. They're sitting there too, verse 6 says. And these religious experts don't like what they've heard. And they're ready to dispute the pardon given to this man. And they doubt the words of Christ spoken to this man. And they're ready to find fault. And they're ready to criticize. And they say in themselves, "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only?" And the Lord Jesus, He could perceive the faith of the paralytic and of His four friends. He can also read the hearts and minds of these scribes and your heart and mind too. And no, they are not wrong in their theology. It is true, only God can forgive sins, but they're wrong in the conclusion they draw. They could only think of drawing one conclusion, that this Jesus who claims to be able to forgive sins must be a blasphemer. But there's another conclusion that could be drawn, not that He's a blasphemer, but that the Lord Jesus is a forgiver, and therefore must be God, doing the work of His Father. As Micah 7 says, He delighteth in mercy. After all, He could read their hearts and minds. Who but God can do that? But it is sad, yes, to be a critic of the gospel and to be a critic of the Christ who brings that gospel. And it's sad that so many then and still today are content to examine the claims of Jesus but not experience the claims of Jesus for themselves. They may be happy to be religious onlookers and critics of free grace, but they don't feel the need for that free grace themselves. But do you get the point? This is the response of unbelief, friends. And this morning there are only two camps. There's the heart of faith that goes out after the Lord Jesus, and there's the heart of unbelief that comes with questions, doubts, and puts a question mark where God Himself, through Christ, puts a period. You see how much reason we have to fight against unbelief and to pray against unbelief and to bring our unbelief to His feet. For the Lord Jesus has an answer, verse 9. Whether is easier? Yes, what is easier? To say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk"? Well, what do you think, boys and girls? What's easier? Is it easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Take up your bed and walk"? Well, it's easier, isn't it, to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee"? It's easy to say that. You can't prove it or disprove it. It's easier just to say that. But to say to someone that is paralyzed, get up and walk, it will be quite clear. It will be very quickly clear whether he has power to do it. For if he has power to do it, the lame man will get up and walk. And otherwise he'll stay on the mat no matter what you say. And Jesus says in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And what will happen? If the paralytic gets up and takes up his mat and walks, then it's clear Jesus has power. But if he doesn't get up, and if he doesn't walk, then it's clear that the Lord Jesus must be a blasphemer. And he should be punished. But there is not even a pause between Jesus' words and what happens. Verse 12 says, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. That's the proof Christ gives. Proof that the Lord Jesus can do both things. That he can do a double work. That he can forgive and he can heal. He can pardon and he can renew. Yes, he can deal with our paralysis. Our soul paralysis. He can work faith, he can give repentance, and he can set you in motion spiritually, giving you legs to walk after him. He's one who justifies and sanctifies. And what about the body? Now sometimes he does give a remarkable healing that the doctors say, we didn't expect this. This is a miracle. Sometimes he does that. But the strong do become weak, and the healthy do become sick, and this man one day would lay still again, and he'd be carried to the grave. But the Lord Jesus will bring his people. All those who trust in him, he will bring them to the land where the inhabitants will never say, I am sick. Isaiah 33, verse 24. Yes, he does a complete work. He does a double work. He forgives and he heals. It's what Psalm 103 says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. But if we're not forgiven, he won't heal us. If we're not forgiven, we'll receive resurrected bodies someday, but never be whole. But he does forgive. And he does heal. And for that he had to come to this earth. Yes, this earth filled with sin and misery, and he had to humble himself to the death of the cross. And on the cross, he could say, Father, the sin of that guilty people, lay them on my account. Those letters confessed to me of sin, those confessions made to me, sent to me, those pages of sin, put them on my account. I will pay for them. And I will send them away into the sea of forgetfulness. And he would rise again from the dead. And as the risen Savior, he can say, I am risen. So that you might know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And if you're on earth, if you're a sinner on earth, Christ has the power to forgive your sins. I'd say that's good news. If you know yourself to be a sinner on earth. Yes, power to forgive sins. And Jesus uses a special word that doesn't mean so much the ability to do this, although he does have the ability. It's a word that means especially the authority to do this. I mean, if someone with a law degree were to go to the courtroom and sit on the judge's seat, but the real judge would come out of his chambers and say, "Well, who are you? And what do you think you're doing here?" Then that man may say, "But I've got a law degree. And maybe I've had some experience looking at cases like you are looking at." The real judge may say, "That may be, but you have not been appointed to sit here. I have been appointed to sit here. I have the authority to sit here. And whom I convict, they're convicted and sent to jail. And whom I set free, they're set free." You see, the real judge not only can do it, but may do it. And that's how it is here. The Lord Jesus doesn't just have the ability to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive. He can and he may. And he delights to. And he sits on heaven's throne today and he comes to you and me this morning and he can forgive the greatest sinner that trusts in him. He has authority on earth to forgive, to send your sins away. And the power to speak to your heart, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven thee." And you know he means you. And at the table next week, he shows that. And he gives tokens confirming that he is the forgiving Savior, that his body was so broken. And his blood shed as the forgiving Savior. And those who partake of that will praise him. That's our last point, very briefly. The praise given to Jesus. Yes, when the Lord Jesus forgives and heals, there will be praise. Luke tells us not only that this man rose up, took up his bed, but also departed to his own house, glorifying God. Others also join in. They can't help but join in, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." But you get the point. An experience of God's forgiving grace leads to the praising of this triune God in Christ and calling to others to say, and saying to others, "Come hear, all ye that fear the Lord. While I with grateful heart record what God has done for me." Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, who can fathom thy great love for sinners, not only in convicting of sin, but in forgiving sin, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray thee that there would be many who would need that, for themselves, troubled by their sins, awakened to their sin and having no rest and needing it released and sent as far as the east is from the west. And that listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus and meditating on his word, they may find an echo in their soul, whereby they may know my sins are gone. They're gone. O Lord, wilt thou bring us to Christ for the first time and by renewal, and help us to forsake sin and to flee to him. Could it be all of us? Remember us further this day. Bless us in our homes and families. Help us to trace all the benefits and blessings back to thee for our food and drink, for thy word, and for a day of rest. Bring us back together again this afternoon and hear us in the pardon of our sins in preaching and in listening for Christ's sake. Amen.